Of 2 Corinthians, which has been where we have been journeying through for several months now. And on this day, we find ourselves having arrived in chapter 8. Chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses. We're not going to be able to unpack all of these in fullness, but I pray that we as we always pray, we'll rightly handle it for our good and for the glory of God. I want to start with a question as you're turning there. The question is this. What comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? Often, when we hear that word, when we hear worship, our minds immediately go where? To music, right? Now's the part of the service when we're going to worship, and the very next thing is the piano plays, the guitars, whatever it looks like. Music comes. Like, that's what comes to the mind of many. This is the time in which we worship, and to be sure, whether, and I abhor these terms, but contemporary, traditional, whatever it's termed, wherever you're at. To be sure, music, our singing, our glorifying the Lord with one voice each and every Sunday morning, each and every Wednesday, as we sing here on Wednesdays at Bible study as well, it is an act of worship. Absolutely. It is a part of our worship. However, I pray that we understand this, church, and if not, I pray that we do more after today, that worship is more than that song. Or those groups of songs, or the way in which we sing those songs. Worship is so much more than this. Webster's Dictionary defines worship in this way. Obviously, there's a secular lens to which they're defining this, but to honor or show reverence for as a divine being or supernatural power, to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. I think that's a pretty good defining. Now, we have to go a little bit deeper than that, but a pretty good defining of worship. One pastor and writer simply defines worship as this, and I really like the simplicity of it, as one's response to what we value most. One's response to what we value most. Namely, for the believer in Christ, that would be Christ and his work of salvation on our behalf. This being true, I believe Paul's divinely inspired words found in Romans 12 best defined worship. And there are ones on Wednesday night that we touched upon with the worship service that was taking place there with Solomon and the people of Israel. It's a verse that Miss Lisa so beautifully from memory recited, or quoted. Romans 12:1. If we want to know how do we define worship from a biblical standpoint, here is, I think, the place in which we at least must begin. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. This, Paul says, is your spiritual act of worship. Presenting our bodies, all of ourselves, in devotion and allegiance to make much of Christ. To point others to Christ. That, church, is worship. In other words, our worship or response to Jesus, who is the object of our worship, and his gracious and merciful, loving work of salvation on our behalf, is to present our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices. For we no longer live who are in him, but he is living in us. And the lives that we live are to be lived for him, to make much of him, to exalt him, to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, we do this through music, through our singing of his praises. However, worship again is so much more. Worship as defined in Romans and as defined in truth, encompasses every single area of our lives. The text before us today, or in the text before us today, Paul is shifting his focus in the letter here, at least for a time, and he moves to some necessary instruction for the church, really exhorting the Corinthians, encouraging the Corinthians in what is another means of worship that is often not seen as a means of worship. What is it? Giving. It's giving. Financially, with our time, our talents and gifts that the Lord has given us, our abilities that are only because of Him, giving all of ourselves to Him and for Him, for His glory. Giving is a part of that. See, when we gather together as the local body of Christ, we often say we're gathering together to worship, right? We're gathering together to worship. Even on this day, when we gather on Sundays or on Wednesdays, and we worship in a lot of different ways, even gathering together is a means of worship because we are called and commanded to do that. So living in obedience to gathering together and not neglecting to do so is a way in which we worship or show our devotion to Him, our allegiance to Him, our love for Him, our reverence for Him. But it goes even more than that. We worship, we honor and adore and revere and glorify and praise, singing and praying and feasting upon His word, partaking in the Lord's Supper when we partake of the Lord's Supper, remembering and celebrating Christ's redeeming work upon the cross. We worship as we come and we encourage one another and be encouraged by one another through the word. Even just in our conversations with one another. We worship this morning by pouring out our praise to Him and saying, God is good, and this is how I've seen His goodness in my life. And I know I will continue to see His goodness in my life because He is unchanging in His nature and His character. Therefore, as giving is truly a means of worship, a response to Him, to Christ, who is the object of our worship, let us, through this text, through the Lord's breathed out words penned here by His faithful servant Paul, let's hear these words, let's take heed these words on giving, that we too would grow in it, that we would, as is Paul's desire for the Corinthians here, that we would increasingly, as Paul terms it, that we would increasingly excel in this grace also, in this means of worship also. So, if you haven't already, again, I invite you, 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at chapter 8, the first 15 verses, and if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and His word, please stand with me as I read the breathed out words of God, out loud in the presence of the people of God, 2 and 4, as we always pray, the glory of God. Do we have it? Amen? All right, here we go, starting in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Verse 6, accordingly we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. You, a year ago, started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing of it out of what you have. Verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need. that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, Father, or in asking for the Father's help. God, we come imploring you, pleading with you in your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love, that you would, as you have promised, by means of your Spirit, teach us through your word. Convict us by your word. Lead us to repentance by your word. Encourage us by your word. Spur us on by your word. Train and equip us increasingly to do all that you've called us to do for your glory by your word. We are coming to you, Father, asking that you would indeed, by means of your Spirit and your word, that you would continue to grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come boldly before your throne because you have promised to do it. May we handle this word rightly, not so that man's agenda or man's ideas would come forth, but so that your truth would come forth and that we would hold fast to it, Father. We pray for those working with all of our children downstairs as well as they continue to pour Christ and his glorious gospel into each and every one of them. We thank you for their faithfulness each and every week, Father. We love you. Make much of yourself and preach a better sermon through me than what I'm about ready to right now, God. Take this offering, which are these words, and speak them beautifully into each and every one of our hearts. We pray that. It's in Christ's precious name, and all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. So as we approach this text on giving, and to be completely transparent, I struggle with preaching on giving. It is necessary, but I struggle with preaching on it. And the reason why is because money within the church is one of the biggest hypocrisies that we see within the church. As Paul said, there are many greedy for gain that are spewing forth lies in order to gain for themselves. So I struggle with it, yet it is a necessary thing, and it is actually one of the things in Scripture that is taught on a great deal, a great, great deal. And so I pray that you would give me grace in speaking about this, but that we would all be challenged and encouraged in this, what truly is, another act of worship in which we can show our devotion and allegiance to our Savior. So, as we approach, I want to do so. I want to try to kind of organize our thoughts. It's the teacher in me has taught school for years, as many of you know. But I want to do so by three headings that I think we see come forth here. One, the very first thing is the example of giving that Paul will give. The example of giving. The second thing that I think comes to the forefront here then is the motivation. The right and true motivation for giving. And the third thing is this, pretty simplistically, Paul's encouragement to giving. Paul's encouragement. So first, I want us to recognize as we move into this example of giving, which we really see in the first five verses here, let's recognize something immediately, that Paul's example of giving, and this is purposed at spurring the Corinthians on to give once again. We'll get there in a second. His example was the churches of Macedonia. Now, if we were to look on a map at the region of Macedonia, those would be the churches, for instance, in Philippi, like the Philippians, the Bereans. Those would be the Thessalonians as well. We have letters even to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, but also Berea. But also, I think it's important for us not just to recognize, and this is for the purpose of some context here, not just the example that's being given of biblical giving, but also the context of the actual giving that Paul is speaking to here and is recalling, so to speak, the Corinthians to do. Paul is speaking, as he had done, if you recall, in our study of 1 Corinthians, he is speaking of a collection. So this is not even necessarily talking about local church giving, although that principle is absolutely there, or consistent normative local church giving. Although, again, the principles remain the same. What Paul is, in essence, talking about here more is, in our contemporary terms, would be kind of a special offering that he is calling for a collection for. And who was this offering to go to? It was to actually go to the church in Jerusalem. This church was dealing more than many of the other churches with the tragic effects of lots of different things. A severe famine in the region, and they were continually being ravaged and persecuted for the sake of Christ and the gospel. They were being ravaged physically, and they were being ravaged economically. This was a church in great poverty, literal poverty. John MacArthur comments this: many of them, simply for being Christian, were put out of their own homes, stripped of their possessions, prevented from getting any but the most menial, least desirable, low-paying, if any paying jobs, and were even imprisoned. And Paul knows of this firsthand because he himself was once a participant in this very persecution. Now let us also understand that in addition to Paul's desire for the churches, those in Macedonia and as well as the Corinthians, to help meet the great needs of the Jerusalem church, these physical needs, besides meeting the economic needs, Paul had another purpose in mind as well. As the church, this was very much in the early church period. And the church was now being made up of Jews as well as Gentiles, who both didn't like each other. The Christians in Jerusalem were primarily Jewish Christians who had come to faith in Christ, Jews who had come to faith in Christ. The other churches that Paul is saying, hey, give, do a collection here, they were primarily Gentile Christians. And so Paul's mindset is this too: let's not just make sure they're taken care of physically and materially, but by doing so, let's affirm what is true and what is real, what is doctrinally true and real, and that is that we are all one in Christ now, whether Jew or Gentile. So Paul has another purpose here as this great love, which is overflowing through this generosity, is a means by which the church can be even greater united under Christ and for Christ. It's another reason why he calls upon them to support this struggling church. All this being true, inevitably, what we have before us, at least in part, in the Macedonians' giving to our great prophet, church, is an example of biblical giving that we can follow and imitate, that we can learn from, that we can put into practice or continue to put into practice ourselves. So what do we learn? What are we reminded of from the Macedonians' giving, from their churches, in regard to biblical giving? Among many things, I want us to recognize, at least for this day, a few. The first is this: their giving, according to verse 2, their giving was not dependent upon circumstances. Their giving was not dependent upon their present circumstances. Look what Paul writes in verse 2 about the Macedonians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. We're not told as to the specifics of their test of affliction. We're not told to the specifics of this extreme poverty. We just know that they were a reality at this point in the life of the churches in Macedonia, similar to what the church in Jerusalem is going through. What we are told, though, is this. Their afflictions and their extreme poverty didn't hinder their willingness to give. They, and may we as well, truly believe in Paul's words penned to them, penned to specifically the Philippians, which is in the region of Macedonia, that our God will supply every need according to his riches in glory. This reality of knowing no matter how much we give, even in our own poverty and affliction, when we give, we, as many have said, we can't outgive him. We never could. There's no way we could ever outgive the one who gave his life for us. He's already given us all that we need. He's already given it to us. This mindset, again, freed them to give. Devout or faithful Christians do not wait until they have more money. They give despite their poverty. We see this in Scripture. Like the poor widow of Luke 21, don't we? Giving's not a matter of how much one possesses, because it's an expression of an unselfish and loving heart. The Macedonians' refusal to allow their poverty to stifle their generosity makes them models of Christian giving. Two, what else do we learn from the Macedonians and their giving? And I absolutely love this. Their giving was voluntary. It was voluntary. Verses 3 and 4, we see this. For they gave how? Of their own accord. So much so, Paul continues on. They were begging. They were begging Paul. They were earnestly begging for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They had been changed and transformed so much because of the grace of Christ, and they loved the church of Christ, the people of God. They said, we want to help them. Even though in many ways we ourselves need help, we want to help them. We want to pour into them. We want to encourage them. We want to love on them. We want to show our care and concern for them. We want to show that we are one with them. And when they mourn, we mourn. When they rejoice, we will rejoice. The Macedonians, they weren't coerced. They weren't manipulated. They weren't intimidated. They simply freely gave. They desired to give, and Paul simply made them aware of the opportunity to give. We as believers are called to giving in support of the church, to meet the needs of the people of God, to advance the gospel. But as we will see in chapter 9, we touched upon this even in a sermon on giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But our giving, church, is a personal decision. It's one for each and every one of us to make. They gave, and may we as well, they gave as they decided in their hearts to give. Bathing this in prayer. I know my wife and I oftentimes do that. We're looking at even giving outside. I'm talking about outside of the church, where there's missionaries or somebody in our neighborhood that is hurting or that we have been trying to pour into, and we are praying, God, this is what our finances look like. This is what our current situation looks like. But we know that you are calling us to give here. What is it to look like? What should it look like? Is it financial or is it something else? Is it just our time? Is it opening our home and welcoming them in and being hospitable and loving them in that way? What does it look like, God? We give only as decided in our hearts to give, not under any compulsion. It wasn't Paul's pleading. It wasn't Pastor Paul's pleading here and his multiple calls for offerings. No, he just said, here's the need. Here's why there's a need. We've been called to give because of what we have been given in Christ. Pray about it. Pray about it and give as the Lord leads you to give. That's what the text is showing us. It was completely voluntary. If ever we get to a point, or I get to a point, where I am pleading for your giving, then please call somebody else to this pulpit. That is not my job. My job is to preach the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God to transform the people of God, which will result in all of us living in greater and increasing obedience to what He's called us to. That's it. If I ever start giving emotional pleas, it's time for me to move on. I pray that you know that. Our giving should not and must not be based on emotional appeals or feelings, greedy promotion, or a persuasion from a pulpit. May it never be true for us. Third, their giving was clearly generous. This reality is affirmed in verse 3, the very first part really of verse 3, where Paul says again that their giving overflowed in what? A wealth of generosity. Now, with this, I want us to recognize that their wealth of generosity, and this is true for all of us who give. This is true for me regarding generosity, period. Generosity is not necessarily based upon the amount given or lack thereof. But instead, generosity is based upon the heart that is behind the giving. For this truth, again, we need go no further than Luke 21 in regard to the widow's offering, right? I'm going to read it. Verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and they're making sure that they're tossing it in these boxes so that everybody can hear. Seeking man's approval, seeking man's praise. That's why they were giving, to be made much of themselves. Look at all I'm giving. And they had the ability to give tremendous, tremendous amounts. And so they would. Jesus is looking upon this. And then he saw a poor widow woman. And what does she do? She comes and she puts in two small copper coins, worth a fraction of all that had been put in. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than any of them. For they all contributed out of the abundance, out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Why did she do that? It's out of her worship for the Lord, her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave all for her. And she was willing, fully trusting him, to give all for him. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Know that, church. We are all in different financial places in our lives. Our generosity is not based upon how much or how often we give. Our generosity is based upon the heart behind our giving. Why are we doing it? We can give lots, but if it's just simply checking off a box that thinks we'll earn more favor with God, there is absolutely no eternal value in that. None. Why do we give? They're giving. That of the Macedonians is really a wonderful illustration, I think, as I thought more and more about this, of the giving that was present in the earliest of the early church in Acts 2 and 4. Luke writes of this. And I think this is what we see with the Macedonians here. And all who believed, remember this is after Peter's post-Pentecost sermon, really early church, thousands are coming to faith in Christ. Thousands are being persecuted as a result of it. And he says, and all who believed, meaning the church, the early church, they were together, they were one, they had all things in common, meaning there was this unique and powerful, only by the grace of God, unity amongst them in and for Christ. And what was one of the ways in which their worship was expressed to the Lord for what he'd done in saving them and uniting them together. What was one of the things that they did? They gave in such a way that there was none who were in need. Financially, yes, but I would also say emotionally and spiritually and all these other different ways in which we can give of ourselves for the sake of others. Sometimes the best way that we can give with one another, and we talked about this, I think, is either on Wednesday or Sunday. But it's just to give of our time to be present with people. It's just to give of our time, maybe to even shoot a text to somebody or call them or write them a letter that we know they're struggling for some situation in their life. Maybe it's just that. And that is a wealth of generosity for them. And no financial or material thing really has taken place other than maybe a stamp. Right? Again, this generosity, the amount given, was decided in their hearts. It overflowed out of a concern and love for others. And this being true, our voluntary and our generous giving, despite our own circumstances, to me, really is also truly a practical application, an outworking, a manifestation of the biblical command that we have in Philippians 2, which is this. Our giving is a way in which we can show or display that we are doing nothing out of rivalry and conceit, but in humility, we are counting others more significant than ourselves. That we are not just looking at our own interests, but through our giving, we are also looking, even more so perhaps, at the interests and the needs of others. Ultimately, as Paul writes here, this kind of giving, beautifully exemplified in the Macedonian churches, it also reveals and it gives evidence to a genuine relationship with Christ. We're not saved because we give. Our giving, how we give, what that looks like, the motivation for it, that gives evidence to if we truly are in Christ. That's what Paul says. We read that their giving was a display of what? That they had given themselves first to who? The Lord. That they had surrendered their lives by faith to Him, and then, as the text says, by His will, by Him and His grace inside of them, this transforming work, what overflowed from that? What overflowed from them giving their lives in faith to Him who had died for them, who had gave everything for them? What was the overflow of that? In part, it was their giving to meet the needs of others, just as their needs had been met in Christ. John writes this in his very first letter. He writes of the very same thing, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. Pretty clear. By this we know love. What is it? That He, being Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives or give of ourselves for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, John asks, how does God's love abide in him? That's not what Christ did for us. He didn't see our great need due to the depths of our depravity and sin and say, hope things go well for you. No. He left glory and went to the cross. That's what He did. John goes on, little children, let us not love in word or talk only, but in deed, in action, and in truth. And this includes our giving. This transitioning us perfectly to our second heading, which is really the main thing, or I would argue the main point of the text. It's found in verse 9. The motivation for giving. What motivated the Macedonians' giving that must be, that will be the motivation for all or behind all biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting giving, that which has eternal value? Let us first recognize something else, and that is this. In complete contrast to the false, abhorrent prosperity gospel peddled by so many for greedy gain, we, the believer in Christ, the true believer in Christ, who loves Christ and His people because He has been transformed, does not give. One's motivation for giving is not to receive. We don't give to gain materially or in any other way. We give because of and in response to what we have already received. Our motivation for giving is and must be, as Paul writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes of this grace, again, verse 9, in this way, he's reminding the Corinthians and us, this was the reason the Macedonians gave as they gave and the way that they gave, and then the wealth of generosity that poured out from them. What does he say? For you know, Corinthians, and may we know, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about here? That though he was rich, 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He created the world. In the glories of heaven is where he resided. That though he was rich, what did he do? For our sake, he became poor. He entered into our world, nowhere to lay his head, going from place to place to place to place. He became poor so that by his poverty, this poverty ultimately leading to the shame that is the cross, so that by his poverty, what? We who were poor might become rich. In other words, the motivation for our giving then, church, is the gospel. That Christ, seeing and knowing of our helpless and hopeless condition, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were storing up the judgment and wrath of God that would be poured out upon all of us for our sin, that he lovingly and willingly and graciously gave of himself his whole life, all of his life for us. Even clothing himself in our sin in order that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He took upon himself our poverty, our punishment and death in order that we might become rich. And I'm not speaking of material wealth. Has nothing to do with that. At least in this context of truth. Does God bless us even materially? Absolutely we do. And that's part of why he shows that he's good. But he's also good when we don't have. He never ceases to be good. What he's talking about making us rich, is that we have been blessed, Ephesians 1, with all of the riches that are found in Christ. What is that? Salvation. He's talking about eternal life. That is the riches that he is talking about, this transformation that he is doing. Jesus coming and dying on the cross for us was and is and always will be the ultimate act of grace and generosity. That Christ and the cross, our salvation, will be and is the driving force behind any believer's genuine giving of anything. Again, their lives. The talents that we use to serve the church, the talents that we use to evangelize the community, but also our finances and our resources. We desire to give of ourselves for the sake of others so that God's grace would extend, that his salvation would extend to more and more people, because for our sake, sourced in his grace and mercy and love, he, Christ, gave of himself, willingly enduring the cross for us, and we're willing to do the same, to point others to him. If we truly understand and recognize, if we truly appreciate and are thankful for the grace of God extended to us, our salvation through Christ, if we truly understand, the more we grasp the heights and depths of the gospel, that will motivate us to want, to desire, to long, to express that grace through our giving so that others would experience that same grace of which we ourselves have experienced. Bells are ringing, almost done. This is, again, exemplified in the Macedonians. Notice, and I don't want us to miss this. Notice, they earnestly begged for Paul, for the privilege and pleasure of giving. Think about that. They're begging Paul. So the indication based upon that is that Paul, knowing in his concern for them, in his love for them, Paul, knowing of their own severe affliction and their own extreme poverty, he probably hesitated in saying, wait a second, you guys are struggling right now. It's okay. We're calling upon some other churches to give. But they said no. They were having no part of it because it's motivated by the gospel. It's not motivated as to what they can get through it. Ralph Martin comments on this way. Normally, we think of the fundraiser here, the collection for the Jerusalem church, as begging the would-be donors to give. Those who run the fundraiser are supposed to be the ones begging, right? No, that's not what it is here. Here, it's the donors who were begging to be able to give. It's amazing. Only by a transformed life in Christ are we willing, having died to ourselves, to give all of ourselves in order that others would be pointed to Christ and encouraged in Christ. So we have the biblical example. We have this motivation for giving. Let's close it out here with the encouragement to give. In truth, and simply put and very short, his exhortation, his encouragement, which powerfully speaks to both the Corinthians and us, is found verse 6, verse 7. He says simply, Corinthians, complete this grace. Corinthians, verse 7, as you excel, you are doing well. God is growing you in a lot of different ways. You can see his transforming work in a lot of different ways in your lives, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in love. And then he says, excel in this also. Why does he have to say this? Because if we recall back in 1 Corinthians, they had started to give to this collection. But then what happened in that year period? All of these false teachers and false apostles came in talking trash about Paul, slandering him, and they began to follow these false teachers. And what was one of the things that happened as a result of that? The false teachers were speaking, no doubt, greedy gain, get for yourselves, keep for yourselves. And Paul says, because the reconciliation and repentance had happened, Paul's saying, hey, now that you've repented from all of that and you are no longer deceived from all of that false teaching, continue to give as you'd started to give. Because that too is a manifestation of your worship of the one true God. So much more could be said. We have a principle for biblical giving in this. I would commend you looking at this in more depth, verses 14 and 15. But I want to move to close out our time together this morning. I'm doing so in this way, kind of bringing things back full circle. Church, we began by defining and speaking of worship, which is, as stated, our response to what we value most. This, for the believer in Christ, saved by Christ, being Christ, he is the object of our worship, as he bore our sins on his body on the tree. He gave of his life that we might live, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we would be saved. What then, he being the object of our worship for his person and work, what then, as we remember and reflect upon this, as we remember and reflect upon the grace of the Lord, who though he was rich for our sake became poor, so that in his poverty we would become rich, what is to be our response in worship of this, of him whom we worship? We mentioned it earlier, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, just like Paul was appealing to the church in Romans, and he's appealing really to the church in Corinth here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord, acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual act of worship. This presenting our bodies, speaking to the selfless giving of all of ourselves, including our financial giving, in order that others would see and hear of the goodness of God in Christ, and that they too would worship him. My final exhortation. Saberton Hill Baptist Church, let us indeed continue to faithfully give of ourselves willingly to him and for him who faithfully and willingly gave of himself for us. May our worship, our praise and devotion in every single area of our lives, including our giving, solely and fully be directed toward him, and may it be for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. And again, I pray that you preached it better than I did into the hearts of each and every one of us. We love you. And may we be a people that displays our great love for you in our sacrificing of all of ourselves in order to make others know more about you and come to a saving faith in and through Christ and Christ alone. For it is by grace through faith in Christ that we are saved. It's in his name that we pray, and all of God's people declare together.